Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we just thank you and bow down and praise your name. And we just see your awesomeness in your word. And Lord, we see it's so thorough, so exacting, so pertinent for each individual moment and each individual occasion, and yet all tied in for the overall eternal perspective as well. So may we hear from you tonight, and may those things that are important for us right now just to really resound as a spiritual check from you, Holy Spirit. So we thank you for this moment and guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we've had the 10 plagues now, and the last plague of the death of the firstborn is causing Pharaoh to say, get out of here now, rather than I'm not going to let him go. He is, at least at the moment, saying, get out. And we read last week in the last verse of chapter 12, and it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Now, I understand everything in that verse except according to their armies. And that we'll have another account of that tonight. They go forward in orderly ranks or in armies. And God knows and can call us armies, I guess, when in reality we're just a bunch of slaves running around, you know, but according to their armies. So that means God is directing them, and he sees them as an army now, even though they really are just beginning to come out into a national situation, because for the 400 years they were in Egypt, it wasn't a nation really. Now we have a reversal of the firstborn situation. You remember there was the firstborn of the Egyptians and all unbelievers who would not put blood on the doorpost in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of the male, and the firstborn, a male, a person, and animals were killed on that night. And so that took care of all the firstborn of the unbelievers. But what about the firstborn of the believers? Well, God is going to take care of them now in a very positive way, but in a requirement way. So verse 1 in chapter 13 says, then the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate or set apart to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. So that's exact same terminology we have pretty much for the ones that would be killed because they were not the Lord's, because that was the judgment on the gods of Egypt, which just in the 10th plague, that's what happened in reverse. The firstborn of those were all killed. Now the firstborn of all of the believing ones, all the Israelites and the believers that had the blood on the doorpost, they're to be set apart. They're to be set apart. Now, here is a provision for the children to be redeemed by the death of the Lamb. And we see that is a type now exactly pointing to the cross, where we are redeemed by the death of the Passover Lamb. We have been redeemed by his blood. Here, these people were redeemed by the having the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. And so the same kind of typology. And one is the lamb that was slaughtered there with the blood on the doorpost at the time of the Passover over the firstborn in Egypt on the Exodus. And that was looked forward to, or backward to, I should say, all the way up to Christ. And then when Christ came and had his first Last Supper, or I don't know, first Last Supper, I guess it is. Yeah, it was the first Last Supper. Jesus, remember, particularly in the Luke account, said, is with great, I look forward to this Passover with great fervent desire. And that really, what that really is saying, I think, is that this was the last Passover that would be looked back to Egypt on. From then on, and including now, we look, well, from then on, I look to Jesus as the Passover lamb, and it was then and in the future. Now we look 2,000 years backward to Jesus is coming and as our Passover lamb. So we go on then right into a 7-day period of unleavened bread, which is kind of interesting as we see going to set apart the firstborn and moving right into unleavened bread. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Now, you might say, well, I understand why they didn't have leaven in the bread, because they had to get out of there. They didn't have time for it to rise and all. But why no leavened bread to be eaten from now on? They're out of Egypt. They got plenty of time to let the bread rise. Well, we have that connection here with the scripture, where leaven throughout the scripture is become a very type of sin. It spreads by rotting. It permeates whatever you put it in, and it a little leaven leavens the whole lump, you know, with regard to bread as the example of that. And it's a picture of sin in you and in me. If we have a little tolerated sin in our lives, it will spread throughout our entire life, really by rotting. And this is what we do not want, any leaven. So here, the picture for the Israelites here is that they should not eat any bread with leaven, period, during this feast of unleavened bread. And no sin, basically no sin. And then they're saying, on this day, you're going out in the month of Abib. Now, there's a couple of different name systems in Hebrew. One is that month is Abib, the other is Nisan. So they're in that month. It would roughly equivalent to our month of April each year. That was the sixth month on their calendar, but Moses was told to make it the first month. And so now they have two calendars. They have one calendar where it's the month of Abib is the first month, and one where it's the sixth month. The sixth month is a secular calendar, and the first month it is on the religious calendar. So this is happening now at this point in time, or pointing to this point in time. And then verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the promised land, in other words, where these enemy tribes are there, and the enemy tribes are so given over to corruption and debauchery and all that stuff, that they have to be destroyed. They can no longer, they're dying and killing themselves anyway, and God wants to clean them out, clean them up, just like he'll take care of the sin here in the 7-year tribulation. There he's taking care of them, and Joshua will be leading the Israelites in to wipe them out. So the land which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service this month in Abib. So here again, as you read this and kind of read a little of the details here, God keeps making these promises that I'm going to give you that land. I swore to Abraham I'd give you that land, and now he's swearing to, it says, your fathers, and now he's telling them this, and they should be, with all we see going on, they just parted the Red Sea, or they will in just a few minutes, the next chapter, and these great, great miracles, and yet they will continue to be plagued with unbelief. And that's just the tendency that we have. We're so willing to go along with the program when we're in trouble, to get out of trouble. Once we're out of trouble, we forget all about the plans that we've made and the promises we made, and we forget all about the Lord, is the tendency that man has, as we know. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and listen to this, no unleavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters, in all your homes, in all your houses or tents or whatever it is. Now, this is significant. There's not to be any leaven for 7 days. So I ask myself the question, you ask yourself this question too, what leaven is in your life? Is there any leaven in your life? That means, is there any little sin in your life? Because that's what we got, what we're talking about here, is a little leaven. Soon leaven's a whole lump. And is there any leaven in your quarters? Would you like Jesus to come into your house and you be shown a tour of the house into all the rooms and closets and everything? Is everything clean? Is there any leaven there? And so that's the idea here, is no leaven shall be seen among you in all your quarters. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt. Now, they would remind their families on the Passover to hide some leaven in the house and then have the children go try to find the leaven, and they wouldn't make it too hard to find. And whatever child found the leaven would kind of be the hero of the day. And that was to really prompt and help passing on this to the next generation. The big problem that they had and we have and always have had is to pass on the good news of the gospel, in our case, to the next generation. And it was happening right here. So God makes this 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And the purpose here is you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. So it's so amazing, this supernatural miracle of getting the slavery ended and them freeing through the Exodus, that they want their every generation after this to know about this beautiful thing, the strength of what the Lord has done to perpetuate in that minds of the children and the oncoming generations. Now it's going to be memorialized here, verse 9, this very feast of unleavened bread. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So this is what we're talking about, the miracle, the Lord's strong hand bringing them out of Egypt. They don't, the Lord says, I don't want you to forget that. I want you to pass that on generation after generation. So we'll set up, he says, we shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now that has been such a miracle, because today, 2,000 years after Christ, and about 4,500 years after this was written here at the time of Exodus, Moses was in Exodus, the Exodus times around 1,550 years before Christ or something like that, between 1,500 and 1,600 years, let's say. And so you add that to 2,000 years. So for over 3,500 years now, this Passover has been kept around the world by the Jews. It's a miracle, isn't it? But this is God setting it up this way, really. It shall be a memorial, meaning it continues on season from season. What does it say in verse 10? You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So this is kind of like the first instruction now for this new nation just coming out of slavery. They're going to have this ordinance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover to be kept year by year. Verse 11, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, when they go into the land, the promised land, as he swore to you and your father and gives it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that will open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord. Now, why do you think the word when is in there? It shall be when the Lord brings you into the promised land. Why not now? Well, I believe that God knows they're going to have unbelief, and they're not really ready to really get the full impact of the promised land until they get to the promised land. So one of the things that's going to happen when they cross that Jordan and they come into the promised land, here is one ordinance that kicks in. It shall be that when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your fathers, again, he's promising them that it's going to be theirs, and he gives it to you. There's that promise again that he's going to give it to them. Then you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, all the males shall be the Lord's. So there is that giving the firstborn to the Lord. That's to be his. It's to be the first fruit, so to speak, of them. And it's their best. In other words, you want to give the first child to the Lord. But now, what about the unbeliever? This is a very interesting illustration here that we have, verse 13. But every firstborn of a donkey. Well, donkeys are nice little animals, aren't they? Now, a donkey really stands for the natural man. Ishmael was a wild donkey, you know. So think of a donkey as a natural, unsaved man. But here's a firstborn of a donkey. Now, it's been declared an unclean animal by the Lord to the Jews. And there are other unclean animals, but here's an example of an unclean animal, which is a donkey. Now, that donkey cannot be brought in as to be set apart unless it's redeemed. So it says, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem. There's the word, first verse, we've got it three times here, right in this verse. You shall redeem with a lamb. Well, redemption with a lamb, does that ring a bell? How are you saved? How am I saved? We were redeemed by the lamb, were we not? We could not come to the Lord without redemption. So you can't have an unclean animal being given to the Lord, set apart for the Lord, unless he's been redeemed. And if he's not redeemed, in other words, if you don't receive the redemption, what happens? If you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck or cut its head off. You shall kill it. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So this is such a clear picture here of even where we are today and why it's so critical to be praying for the lost. Because unless they're redeemed by the Lamb, they're going to be eternally lost. And one of the things, you know, we need to keep reminding myself, you know, I long to be out of this body, out of this world in a way, and yet I'm so aware, I should be even more aware, but I am aware that as long as I'm in this body, in this world, I have the opportunity to make eternal investments through an individual's salvation by demonstrating the gospel, by demonstrating who God is. And once we're out of here, we won't have that opportunity anymore. So take advantage of today. And if he gives you tomorrow, take advantage of tomorrow. And as many lives as he will allow you to impact, we need to do that, don't we? We need to do that. It's all by the Spirit. It can't be on our own strength. But the redemption has to occur. Otherwise, the unredeemed, the lost, will be killed, just as the ones in Egypt were killed without the blood on the doorpost, firstborn. And now here the unclean animal has to be redeemed or you have to kill it. But there is a way of redemption. God has provided a way of redemption for every single one of us, every single one of the 8+ billion people on the face of the earth. There's no one who is not covered by the potential redemption of Jesus Christ through believing in him and accepting him and repenting to him. You shall redeem with the Lamb. So how true that was then, as he's make his point, and how true it is to you and to me today. Now, verse 14, again, talking about passing it on to generations. It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, what is this? Then you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so, you know, we again have the same kind of thing. We need to tell people about the gospel, about Jesus Christ dying for us, because that is the provision, and they need to be told that. And this was the same thing here. This was the provision for getting them out of Egypt to cover the door lintels and so forth. And they need to know that. And it was by the power of the Lord. It's by his hand. Verse 16, it shall be a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of the hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. So there it is that we've been talking about. Verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So the merciful God here knows this ragtag bunch of slaves are not able, would not be able to prevail really in any military conflict. First of all, they don't have any kind of much weaponry other than sticks and stuff. And they've just come out and they don't, you know, they don't have a military organization or anything else other than what God is putting on them or in them. And if, and really the real principle is here, this is another great illustration where God does not subject you to something in calling you or whatever or directing you without preparing you for it. So he's preparing them for those battles, but they're not prepared yet. So he doesn't send right up the coast, which is maybe a 10-day journey. He's going to send them out in through the wilderness. Now, there will be a legitimate wilderness experience of maybe about 11 days from there, from the Red Sea crossing and so forth. But they, through unbelief, will make it a 40-year wilderness march, which was illegitimate, And we'll cover that as we go on through. So I had for just a reminder for me in terms of the preparation that God always puts it through for difficult or for significant things. He always prepares us. My question is, or statement, may we be reminded of the need of preparation. Although it's difficult and unwanted, we don't like it. We need to be prepared to do His will. And we need to remember that God is directing that. And there's nobody who wants you in His will more than He does. And the absolute truth coming out of that, if I am willing, He is always going to get me there. Now, I believe He's going to bring every one of us that are believers to Christ-like perfection on that day when we all will be gathered together. And what a day that's going to be. But right now, He's preparing us for that. And I'm not perfect yet by a long way. I got a long way to go. So there's going to be a lot more trials and afflictions, or anyway, trials and afflictions will continue, or whatever He chooses, whatever. He knows what I need, and He knows what is required for me to get there, but He's promised to get us there, right? So the good news is He's going to get you there. The difficult news is you're not going to like some of the preparation until you're through it, and then you're going to say, oh, thank you, Lord, how I needed that. And I know you have so many experiences that you can look backward, you can see where those very things were happening in your life. So there is a legitimate wilderness experience for a new believer. A new believer doesn't come to much knowledge of the Word right away and much experience with praying and really with being led by the Spirit right away, but it comes pretty soon. But if there's unbelief involved, then it all gets put on hold. And so what's happened here with the children of Israel, we'll see they're going to, through unbelief, enter into a 40-year illegitimate wilderness experience, one day, 1 year for each of the 40 days that the survey of the promised land will take place when we see that later on. Now, the end of that wilderness experience will result in them going across the Jordan River, and that's likened, which we mentioned last time, to us being Spirit-filled and really being living a Christian experience with the power of the Spirit, and then we can take property, we can take land, we can get victories, and we have that power of the Holy Spirit, even though there are battles ahead for us when we get into the promised land. So it's not like getting to heaven. Once we get to heaven, we don't have any more battles. So we read here in 18, verse 18, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks, or you could translate that, they went up ready, or they went up armed for battle, whatever that kind of means in its context, but those are what the words mean anyway. They went up orderly. I think orderly is a good thing to remember. God does things in an orderly way. Now here He's got 2 million or so people, all ages, and some are mixed multitudes and so forth in there, but there's still order in God's economy, which is great. Good to see that. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So we had that back in the 50th chapter of Genesis, where Joseph said, make sure you take my bones, because he wanted to be resurrected in the promised land. So they took that mummy, and they're going to carry that mummy now. It's already been there for a time, because Joseph's been dead maybe for 200 or 300 years at this point, I would think. And they're going to carry it until they get into the promised land. They're going to bury him up in Shechem, I believe. So verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. So that's still on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea. But they're near the Red Sea. And now we get into the crossing of the Red Sea here. Verse 21, there's the preparation now. The Lord went before them. The Lord went before them. So that means the Lord is guiding them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. Now, it's been said, if you look at a type here, for example, The pillar of cloud is like the Holy Spirit leading. That by night, the pillar of fire is maybe more like the Shekinah glory. I don't know where the light is coming from, but God does all of that beautifully. It gives light in the darkness, and it gives clouds and shade and protection in the daytime. And God moves those clouds of pillar of cloud or pillar of fire when he wants the children of Israel to move. So it's a beautiful way of communicating with them. They constantly have to be looking up to see where the pillar is, and is it stationary, is it moving? And when it moves, then they've got to go with it. But it gives them light, so to go by day and by night. Now, I'm just thinking about the type of the clouds as the Holy Spirit, and I was just thinking about, as a believer today, in the New Testament, after the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was given to every believer, each one of us individually are led and guided by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, at the time of Israel, they were all together, 2 million of them. They were being led by the cloud, which you could say is kind of like the Holy Spirit, but it was a whole group being led by one cloud. Here, yes, we're being led by one Holy Spirit, but we have the individual aspect of the Holy Spirit in us. So it's such a wonderful thing. So I said, how much do I appreciate and respond to being led by the Holy Spirit individually and continually, which is much better than leading the whole group of 2 million with a pillar of cloud and fire. So I praise the Lord for the time we're in, where we have the Holy Spirit residing in each of us. Verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So the cloud never left. For 40 years, it's going to be there. Now we're going to have the crossing of the Red Sea, and you might think of the Red Sea in one way as the boundary of Satan's authority. Once they get across that, they're really free from Egypt. That is a type of Satan, type of the world. Boundary of Satan's authority. Verse 1 in chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. So God is directing them. God is leading them. He says, turn and camp before it by the sea. Now, this is an amazing, if you look at an aerial where they think they have found the place, whether it is or not, I don't know. But you've got Pi-Hahiroth, which is a big mountain on one side, got a valley between it, and then you've got Migdol on the other side, and that valley leads right between those two mountains, right to the edge of the Red Sea. So God says, turn and camp there. Now, there's obviously no way out. Once you get down next to the Red Sea, the only way, you have the mountain on each side of you, and you have the Red Sea in front of you. There's no escape other than going back between the mountains as you came in. So it's obviously a trap, but who's the trap for? The trap is not for Israel. The trap is for Pharaoh. But the children of Israel don't know this, but they're just being obedient, and they go on there. And then it's even said what Pharaoh will think, which is what happened. For Pharaoh will say to of the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. He's, man, we've got them. They can't get out. Verse 4, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. I like that. And they did so. So Pharaoh now, you know, this is going to be about a week or so that's gone by, something like that. They estimate the time to get from Egypt to the Red Sea, or at least several days. During that time, the people kind of say, hey, we miss all the slave labor we had here. And we hear the Israelites are having a really good time. We even hear they're laughing and all. And Pharaoh heard that. He got all upset. He says, we'll go get them. And so he did. They went after them. But God is saying, we know he knows Pharaoh will pursue them, but God will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army. Why? That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So they went into this valley. Verse 5, now it was told the king of Egypt, the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots. There were many, many chariots. There were 600 with the latest technology. Now, some speculate that these were chariot wheels with iron or metal spokes. Up until then, they were just full round things like wooden, probably. But these were the state-of-the-art chariots, 600 of them, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over them. So now you could either have two or three men on a chariot. If you, the most effective ones were where you had a captain. His job was to primarily direct the driver of the chariot where to go. And then you had another guy, and of course the captain as well. They all would be able to, with their swords and all, cut people all to pieces as they went by. They would trample over them with their horses and their chariots. But these were special chariots, captains over every one of them. So a lot of three-passenger chariots, apparently. And verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." Now, they don't know this is happening yet, so they're very happy to be out of Egypt, and they're going boldly there, and they go down right down to the Red Sea, and they're going to camp there. So, verse 9, "The Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh," not just that, but his horsemen, cavalry, his army, his whole army, "and overtook them, camping by the sea besides Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon." Now, keep in mind, this Egyptian army right here is probably the number one army in the world at that point in time. So here you've got the world's strongest army overtaking a bunch of ex-slaves in tents on the ground without any weapons. Pretty unmatched, pretty unbalanced, right? And God has led them there. So verse 10, "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold," wow, that's putting it mildly, "the Egyptians marched after them." So what do you think happened? They were very afraid. I bet that's an understatement. "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Now that's right to do, okay? Put yourself in the worst position you could ever imagine being in, and do that times 10. And maybe you'll get somewhat close to where they are. But they do cry out to the Lord. "And they said to Moses," because there were no graves. Now they turn about negative again. "Because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Obviously, there are plenty of grave sites in Egypt. But they forget all about the slavery. And they were going to die there anyway in slavery. But now he's taking them away. They don't want to die in the wilderness. They'd rather go back to Egypt and die there. But that's human nature. And they go ahead in this same line. They'll give him all the way through for the next 40 years. "Why have you so dwelt with us? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" And then they go ahead. "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" Remember when they came down and they were taking away straw? They couldn't have straw in their backs, and they making their bricks. And so they got all upset. And they said, "Why did you come down here in the first place? Why did you just leave us alone?" But here they are in slavery, and they're going to be released. And now they are released. But the first time they run into great trouble again after this release from Egypt, now they want to go back. They want to surrender. But now here are three instructions which are so good. Get these three if you don't get anything else out of tonight's study. When you're in trouble, when you're in difficulty, remember these three things. Moses said to his people, number one, do not be afraid. Number two, stand still. And number three, see the salvation of the Lord. So don't be afraid. God has promised he's never going to leave you nor forsake you, right? He's promised you, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." We're talking about the real us, the spirit, the soul. We're not talking about the body. He's not saying that your body is going to live forever. In fact, he is telling us your body is not going to live forever. Every single one, 100 out of 100, a billion out of a billion of us will all have our last breath in these bodies. But don't be afraid. No matter what you see out there, don't be afraid. Pray to him as we they did. They did do that, but then here they were. Don't be afraid. Number one. Number two, get busy with an alternate plan of escape. Is that what it says? No, it says stand still. Now, that's hard to do in the face of great fear, is to stand still. Really hard. Because you want to do something. And you don't know what to do, but you want to do something. I can't just stand here and do nothing with this danger coming. But God is saying, I will lead you. Don't be afraid. Stand still. And what? And the promise. And see the salvation of the Lord. Now, what is the salvation of the Lord? Well, it means a number of things. To them, it'll mean the deliverance of getting away from the Egyptian army and being free evermore from Egypt. For you and for me, see, the salvation of the Lord means he's our saving grace. He has saved us. We have eternal life because of what he's done for us. And we see the salvation of the Lord. Keep your eye on eternity when things are about to fall in on you, so forth. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that great instruction here? Don't forget that, Phil. So see the salvation of the Lord, and he will accomplish, which he will accomplish for you today. And that again is right. It fits them today, and it fits us today if we turn our lives to Jesus Christ. Or it fit us the day we did that, and it fits us today. Even we're saved, we still can remember today is forever we are his. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. More. So sin, goodbye. Jesus has paid the price of my sin. If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I won't see it forever again. That has already been taken care of as far as the wrath of God being poured out on it. So don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. Do you really believe that? The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. It's all him, isn't it? It really is all him. You're not doing anything there. You're to hold your peace. He's going to do the fighting. Try to put that into perspective in your life, no matter what the circumstances. You're not going to have to lift a finger in this battle. God's going to fight for you. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to what? Go forward. Why do you cry to me? Why do you pray to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now, I thought we were always to pray. Well, in a way we are, but there's a time when we stop praying and go to action. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So, question, how discerning are you? How discerning am I in knowing when to put my feet to my prayers and to go forward? That means I've got to be in tune with him. I know where to go usually pretty quickly, but I don't know when to go forward. And I need to be constant touch with him to know that. But when that time comes to go forward. Now, what happens at that time in fear? Satan will, first of all, put in your heart, go back. This is too much. Go back to Egypt. But that's always his one of his main weapons, fear, and then go back. Or he might also say, you got to do something about this. You got to help God out, and you got to do this, you got to do that. No, you're to stand still and be ready to go forward when he tells you to go forward. But never think of going back to Egypt. Never think going back to our old sin life. Verse 16, but lift up your rod, Moses, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on what? Dry ground in the midst of the sea? Now, it's been estimated, they think they know the part of the Red Sea where this occurred, because there's only one small stretch there in this area where the sea is not so deep that they would not have been able to walk, even though the waters are parted, they would have not have been walked down in the bottom of the canyon and back up the other side. But there is kind of a bridge area there where it is kind of level, more or less. You don't have to go down too far, and that's probably where the God divided that. But do you know how far it is across that Red Sea that we estimate that he would have had to walk in dry land? It's estimated 8 to 10 miles. I had no idea it was that far across. That's a long way to walk between walls of water at night, isn't it? Amazing to me. But you shall go forward on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord is just laying this out so beautifully, is what's going to happen here. And you can see his purpose is always clearly understood by him, certainly not by us necessarily as it's unfolding. But the purpose here is that all the Egyptians shall know that he is the Lord, and that the Israelites will know that he is the Lord. When I've gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And now we have a reference to, I think, a theophanies of Jesus Christ. Probably it's called the angel of God. We're not sure. But anyway, just call it an angel of God. That's what it's called in the scripture. Who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of fire, correction, the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So what had been leading them as the pillar of fog, cloud, now turns around and it gets behind them, and the fire is before them. So the fire is going to lead them through the night to walk across this dry land as the Red Sea will be parted. At the same time, this cloud is going to prevent the Egyptian army from seeing. They won't be able to see what's happening with the Egyptians. The Egyptians won't be able to see what's happening to the Israelites as they are leaving there through the Red Sea. Amazing. It's amazing. So the cloud came between the camp, verse 20. So the cloud came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So you got that picture now. They can't see one another. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. So on the Egyptian side, it's dark, foggy. They can't see anything. On the other side, it's light, and they can see clearly all night long, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So the cloud parted in a way into fog and light, separate one to the other. God held that all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea. Not Moses. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall. We're going to have that given to us several times. That's the best description we can make. The waters were on a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, just think of this. As far as the eye could see, if this is 8 or 10 miles, you could not see the other side, clearly, certainly not at night. And as far as you can see, there's these walls of water on both sides. How much faith does it take to go into that? Probably takes a lot, right? Now, you got a little help because you got Pharaoh's army going to kill you for sure if you don't get out of there. So they go. They go forward. But here is where they're going. And so now we see what continues to unfold here, all because of what the Lord is doing. So they're now walking on dry land all night long. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the middle of the sea. Now, whether this is the middle of the sea from an east-west standpoint, halfway through that 8-10 mile walk, and or between the middle of the walls, we're sure it's between the middle of the walls. They could be walking beyond the wall, but in the middle of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. That's the Egyptian army right there now. Now, if you're wondering how could they get the whole Egyptian army in the little area between the walls of the sea, if you stretch it out 9-10 miles, you could get a lot of people in there. Well, of course, you had this 2 million people walking through there, so it would be quite a sight. Now, it came to pass in the morning. Watch, that would be 3 to 6 in the morning. that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptian through the pillar of fire and cloud. Now, that's an interesting picture to me, that the Lord is looking down on them through the fire and cloud. Of course, he can see anywhere he wants, from anywhere he wants. He knows it all. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. What does that mean? Well, one of the things, he took off their chariot wheels. The next verse, he took off their chariot wheels. Now, chariots are great with wheels on them. They're terrible without wheels off of them. And so they drove with difficulty. I guess they did. And the Egyptians said, let us get out of here. Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. The Lord just sent an angel down there to start popping the wheels off their chariots. And Moses was told, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horses. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to full depth. This is not a little bit. This is full depth. While the Egyptians were fleeing into it, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the middle of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, covered them. The horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So you think, man, they lived happily ever after. Not so. But now they just see this great miracle. And this is a great miracle, a miracle that's going to be known throughout the whole world for all time, really. Now, we're going to have a celebration song here now as we go on into chapter 15. And this tells us, this song is actually sung in the book of Revelation as we have it. But it begins then, verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, here it is. Now, this is kind of it's a great account here of what they've been through. They're giving it to over. God gave it to Moses in a song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Amen. Oh my. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Yes, sir. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Isn't that a great thing? Is that not your song and mine as well? The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Amen. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yes. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Sank to the bottom. This is deep water. This is not some shallow thing. Sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. Now, where did all this wind come from? And with the blast of your nostrils, God blew his nose, so to speak. The blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. This is no small pool. This is a deep part of the Red Sea. Depths concealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 10, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like the mighty waters. I heard this story, which is kind of interesting, from one of the pastors, teachers at theology seminary in Princeton in the days back when they were a good theology seminary, I guess. And, you know, there was talk about God of the Red Sea, or the alternately God of the Reed Sea, which is just a few feet deep swamp, really. And so there are the Red Sea godders, the big godders, and then there are the Reed Sea godders, or the small godders. So this story was that he was teaching these pastoral preparation to these pastors, and after they would graduate, he would always go and listen to them one time only, never twice, And when asked about why did he only go and listen one time, he said, I came to see whether they are a big godder or a small godder. In other words, is their God to them a big God, or is their God to them a small God? Then he said, then I know what will become of their ministries. Big God, big ministry, small God, no ministry. All he needed to know. So the thought occurred to me, how big is my God? Am I totally convinced that my God is a Red Sea God who can do anything he wants to do? Or am I a small God trying always to reduce whatever I see him doing to something in man's terms that he could try to describe it? How big is your God? And I imagine we would all say, well, my God is really big. Now, do other people see you living your life reflecting that you have a big God directing your life? That's the bigger question. How is my witness in that way? Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? I like that. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Now, we come to verse 13. I think this is the key verse in the entire book of Exodus. Just listen to this. Verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. I think that summarizes the entire book of Exodus. It really summarizes the book of Revelation. In your mercy, have led forth the people that you have redeemed. That means us too. We're redeemed, are we? It fits us. It fits all of all times. It fits. It fits then. It fits now. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Where is our holy habitation? To be with him forever, right? Salvation. So that's what he's done. That's what he's done. We read in Revelation verse 6:10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So that's all coming in the great tribulation time and will be occurring really pretty soon, we think now, for us. For all time, but for everybody, for all time, really what happens in the book of Revelation. But that's the essence of it. In his mercy, he's redeemed us and he's guided us to our holy habitation forever. So now we see what the others will think about this crossing of the Red Sea and so forth. Verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of the Philistines. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, enemies on the east. The mighty man of Moab as well, trembling will take hold of them. Then the inhabitants of Canaan, that's all the tribes in the promised land, will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased or redeemed. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance in the place, O Lord, which you have made in your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horses into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now we have Miriam chipping in for a couple of verses. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and Moses, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. By horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. This song, Song of Moses, is in the book of Revelation, Revelation 15:3. They sing the Song of Moses. We'll be singing that. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Song of the Redeemed. Who sings? It's the redeemed. We are redeemed. We will be singing. We know this event causes fear throughout the world. We'll see Jethro referring to it in chapter 18, Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, the Gibeonites in Joshua 9, the Philistines in 1 Samuel. So this crossing of the Red Sea becomes a well-known miracle that continues through the ages. Now we close out this chapter here with bitter water made sweet. So they've now had this great, great, great victorious victory over the Egyptian army, never to be seen again. They're buried in the water. And you would think, okay, now they're just on their way to the promised land and they will really be pretty smooth sailing now, right? Even though it's wilderness, God will take care of them. Well, right away, they get a difficulty, big difficulty. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and there they went 3 days, another 3 days. We keep having 3 days, don't we, through the Bible. 3 days in the wilderness, what, and found no water. Well, what happens when you go 3 days with livestock and family and all, and there's no water? You get thirsty. You get really thirsty. And when they came to a place called Marah, they could not drink. There was waters there, but they couldn't drink the waters, for the waters were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Bitter, Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" I'm sure they did. Well, what does Moses do? Well, he does the right thing. He prays. He cries out, like our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, cries out for us. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Oh, why a tree? How often can you think of a tree in the scripture? Obviously, Jesus on the cross is referred to him hanging on the tree. We have in Psalm 1, "For he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." A great, great illustration here in this verse. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and they listened to them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes." So notice this is a conditional promise here. It's if you do these things, if you're obedient, "then I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So we have now a holiness and a walking with the Lord in obedience leads to healthiness here in this particular situation. And they don't die of thirst, but they live because of the water that has been sweetened. So, application. When we come to the bitter places, we need to sweeten the water by going to the tree. What tree are you and I talking about? We're talking about the tree of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Going to the cross. Are you doing this? When you get in a bitter place, you have to go to the cross. He is our salvation. He is our everything. So the application here is that they will run into bitter places. They just are being tested here now. And they do cry out to the Lord. And then the Lord, as Moses used this tree as this great illustration, blessed by him, puts it in the water. The water is sweet. Now they can drink the water, just like you and I can come to the sweet waters of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, we see they came to a resting place now, to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. So a couple of things here we see. We see an example of God providing rest for his people. He cares for them. He knows what they can handle, what they can handle. Now, one of the things that's kind of interesting, you know, there's always a reason for everything in the scripture, but we don't always know what it is. What does 12 and 70 stand for? Well, it stands for 12 wells and 70 palm trees. Why those numbers? I have no idea. I know that there's 12 apostles. I know that they sent out 70 apostles in another place in Luke. I know that there were 12 sons of Jacob came in to the land, but there were 70 in the family. So we have 12 and 70. I don't make too much out of that. I don't know if there's anything significant about that. But here is God providing for their rest. So as we close tonight, just reminded of the need of preparation for what's ahead for us that we had back in chapter 13, verse 17. And then in verse 21, how much as a believer do I appreciate and respond being led by the Holy Spirit individually? Then in verse 15 of chapter 14, how do I know, put into practice when to put my feet to my prayers and go forward? And then am I living my life reflecting I have a Red Sea God, a big God, able to do everything, anything, or do I have a big Reed Sea God, a small God? And then when we come to the bitter places, am I going to the tree of the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, I always wanted to sing this song, Graves into Gardens, because it's got one line in it down here near the bottom. You turn seas into highways. So the seas into highways always makes me think of the Red Sea. So I said, when do we get to the Red Sea? I'm going to sing that song. So I hope you'll join me in singing this Graves to Gardens here now, if we may.
I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. Melt empty praise and treasures of faith are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together.
Father, how we thank you that you can turn seas into highways. How we thank you for redeeming us. How we thank you for your precious blood, Lord Jesus. How we thank you for the cross. How we thank you for our exodus, for our delivery from sin. Oh, Lord, help us to show your love to somebody if you give us tomorrow, and to be available for you every day that you give us, with a desire to just honor you out of love. Bless each one who came tonight, Lord, and use them. I know you have great things in store for each one created in your image. May it be done. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.